Heavenly Father, we love you and we're gathered here in your name to ascribe worth to you, to sing to you and to remind one another of just how valuable you are, to remind ourselves that there's nothing in this world that compares with you. Your goodness, your love, your faithfulness, your loyalty, your truth, your acceptance, your leadership, all those things are unique, totally above what we experience in this world. And so thanks for leading us. Thanks for touching our hearts. Thanks for giving us this portion of your word today to study. And I pray you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you some things about me. Elise cuts my hair. You're thinking that's a joke, aren't you? You're thinking, how long does that take? She was cutting my hair the last time, and she says, how come there's this bald spot in the back? Now, what am I supposed to do with that? Because I don't know. And, like, my hair is pretty thin. I'm kind of losing my hair. But she says, no, honey, it's down here on your neck. She says, what's that? I said, I don't know. She says, how do you shave? And I showed her this. I have this nifty Norelco electric. It's fantastic. It's probably more razor than I can handle, turns out. So I showed her how I shave in the morning. And I'm kind of a morning guy. I'm one of those guys at 7 o'clock in the morning is the best time of the day for me. I wake up and I am up. And I'm like overzealous shaving. And I'm kind of going too far. And she says, honey, you're actually shaving the back of your neck. You're going so hard at this thing. How embarrassing when your wife has to teach you to shave, you know? Whoa. A blind spot. Something I was doing didn't know what I was doing. In college, I sang in a choir, 150 people or so in this choir. And I can remember riding my bike past where the choir practice, and I could hear them. And this school is a public school, but they sang a lot of sacred music. It was one of the great things about music. A lot of songs that spoke of Jesus Christ or biblical values. And 150 people singing this. I mean, I just wanted to stop, get off my bike, and just stand there and just listen. It was so beautiful. I thought, I'd love to join the choir, but I don't really know how to sing all that well. And then I learned that they actually were short on men. And I'm a man. So I auditioned. I went in and I auditioned. And you know what they said? They said, you don't sing that well, but you're a man. And that like counted double for everything else. So I was in. And so I sat with this guy and we were going through this music and I was right in the middle. And the people that are in the choir, I mean, it must be a blessing to be in the choir. Because I was just in the middle. I was like in heaven, you know, just hearing all these people singing and all this, and I'm kind of falling on, and I'm doing the best I can, and we get done with the first piece, and I am all in. I'm just a part of the choir, and it's glorious. And the guy next to me nudges me, and he says, that was pretty good. You're just one octave low. Blind spot. Thought I was doing okay. Wasn't quite where I needed to be. When I was 13, I started getting headaches. We didn't know what this could be. Kind of thought about it. My mom took me to an optometrist, studied my eyes. You need glasses. Had been such a gradual change. I didn't notice it. It took someone outside of my life to speak to me and say, hey, something's changing in your life and you need glasses. Another blind spot. Something happening to me that I couldn't really pick up. If you had a spiritual blind spot, would you want to know? Blind spots. Things that we do, things that happen to us that we may need a little help picking up on. That's one of the reasons God gives us the scriptures. Like a loving spouse, like a more talented singer, like a good doctor, as a mirror, the scriptures point out how we're doing and where we might need to make an adjustment and the resources that we have in Jesus Christ to actually make that adjustment, to change our mind before God and to be different. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing with a specific church in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. So if you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, would you take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22. This is the last installment in our Church Next series. We've been looking at Jesus' words to seven different churches in the first century, those churches in western Turkey. This is part of our effort to kind of discern what kind of church Jesus would have Sunrise be going forward now in the 21st century, and taking our cues both from his praise of churches and his critique of churches. We know that we want to be a church that's persevering. We want to be a church that's true, a church that's enduring, a church that's awake, a church that's pure, a church that's victorious. We want to be a church that's rich. Have you ever wanted to be Pastor Rich? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, to have his mind, who would like to have the mind of Pastor Rich? Wouldn't that be great? Who'd like to have half the mind of Pastor Rich? That would be good. Who would like to know the Bible as well as Pastor Rich? You know, like all of, right? Wouldn't that be, or to be as loving, as engaging and sensitive and articulate emotionally and to connect, wouldn't that be great? It would be. But if Pastor Rich were up here today, he'd say, you know what, you don't want to be me. You don't want my challenges and my hang-ups and my stuff. We've all got our stuff. So we all get to be who we're called to be, uniquely us. But Jesus is saying, I want you to be spiritually rich. There is an area of life in which I want you to be very rich. In fact, I've made a way. You can be very rich spiritually. Jesus begins by saying, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This church had close relationships to nearby churches in Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae and Laodicea were so close that in his letter to the Colossians, when Paul wrote the Colossians, he actually said, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. That is, walk this letter over there. And that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. In fact, these churches were so close that they were reading one another's mail. And in real estate, there's a saying, location, location, location. The church in Laodicea had location. Located in the Lycus River Valley, was southeast of the other cities that are mentioned in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Businessmen and other travelers would go through this valley to avoid some nearby hills and mountains. And the traffic passing through over time and their needs made Laodicea wealthy. Laodicea produced quality wool, which was turned into cloth and even carpets. And then it became a center for banking. Laodicea in the first century created a major water aqueduct to support its growing population. They had a theater, they had baths, they had a gymnasium, they had a stadium and a medical school north of the city. This was a place you wanted to move into. This was a destination sort of community. In 62 AD, Laodicea suffered an earthquake, but its wealthy citizens rebuilt Laodicea without help from the Roman Empire. Laodicea was home to up by your bootstraps kinds of people. This church, like the city, was comfortable, they were satisfied, and they were self-sufficient. Laodicea may have been the wealthiest of the seven cities in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But the church here is one of only two in these two chapters in the book of Revelation that get no commendation. They're wealthy, but they get no message of approval from Jesus Christ. They're blessed physically, but there's a blind spot in the church of Laodicea. Materially rich, but spiritually poor. Could there be anything for us to learn from them? Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jake, does this sound like a junior high thing? Is this, would this be good right here? The Greek verb there is actually vomit. I mean, this is pretty strong, earthy kind of stuff. 6 miles to the north, Hierapolis was famed for its hot springs. They're sometimes used medicinally. 10 miles to the south, Colossae had a cold freshwater spring, and it tasted great. People loved to drink that water. In the summer, the Lycus River dried up, and Laodicea used its aqueduct to bring in water. It arrived, as you would imagine, traveling over some distance, some amount of time, neither hot nor cold, impure, foul. That water sometimes made people sick. Jesus was saying the Laodicean church had the same effect on him. It was stale. It was stagnant. It sounds harsh. This is in the text. This church made him sick. Everything going for it materially, physically, economically, their hearts made him sick. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Cambridge and Oxford. He was the author of the Narnia series and other books. He said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. One thing it cannot be is moderately important." See, it's either true or it's false. If it's false, it doesn't matter. Like, if it's true, it's more important than everything. You can't be lukewarm about the claims of Christ. There really is no middle ground. So now, to point out their blind spot, Jesus continues. He says, "You say," he's quoting them, kind of reading their minds, their attitudes back to them. He says, "You say, your perspective, you think, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. I've got it made, my job, my home, my car, my wife, my kids. I'm blessed. I am set." Luke 12, Jesus had talked about a man who said to himself, "Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." Friends, we can become so comfortable that it impedes our spiritual growth. We suppose we'll be able to pursue God better if we had more of this or more of that. It's often just the opposite. Nothing is more difficult when we're entirely comfortable than to grow spiritually. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian historian and a Christian. He wrote about his experiences in a Soviet labor camp, yet he eventually began to view his forced exile as a kind of blessing. It was there that he discovered, and he writes, that the meaning of earthly existence lies not in prospering, but in the development of the soul. Friends, if we were to interview 100 people at Sunrise Mall today, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of existence? Is it getting a better deal at Ross? Or is it the development of our soul? Is it coming to know Christ and grow in a relationship, and to be transformed by Him? Friends, it was hard for the Laodiceans to see that, and they're not the only ones who have struggled with this. So Jesus said, "Now you say, but you do not realize. You do not realize you have a blind spot. You don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind, and naked." This is Jesus, meek and mild. Kind of a truther right here. "I'm setting you straight." The church in Laodicea thought that they were all that. Jesus said, "You're oblivious to the fact that in reality, you're a blind beggar, you're threadbare, and you're homeless. You're suffering, miserable, needy, and blind. Despite their physicians and optical medicines, they themselves were blind. In spite of their abundance of cloth, they themselves walked around naked. In spite of their wealth, they were spiritually poor. The church in Laodicea got it wrong. Churches can get it wrong. Sunrise can get it wrong. How would we know going forward if we were getting it wrong? One indicator might be if we talked more about our gifts than Christ's gifts. We talked more about our ministry rather than Christ's ministry to us. If we were known for what we do and what we give and how we lead and the things we teach, then what Christ is teaching us. Are we more about us or more about Him? They thought they had it all, and Jesus says, "You don't even have the first idea Jesus wanted to make them rich in faith, immersed in his grace, able to see spiritually. Jesus wanted to help them to be as rich spiritually as they were materially. Now, friends, I know if you've just lost your job, this is like the last thing, because you're worried in the budget and, you know, you're thinking end of the month. And I get all that. And there are people in the world who need water and they need food and they need housing. And all those needs are legitimate, and the people of Christ are part of a response to that. And you know, just about everybody, including Christians, probably wouldn't mind having just a little bit more money. We have three teenage boys at home. We're just trying to for the next gallon of milk. That's what we're thinking about. I know, and the money, when you're raising up, the money, it just goes. But wealth has its own challenge, friends. Have you ever heard of something called affluenza? Affluenza refers to the inability to understand the consequences of one's actions because of financial privilege. In the world, the words of the financial meltdown of 2008 and so forth, on an individual level, this would be too rich to know. Affluenza has been defined as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste. It results from the dogged pursuit of more. Do you know any culture committed to the idea of more? Affluenza causes overconsumption, luxury fever, consumer debt, overwork, and waste. Affluenza has even been used successfully as a legal defense. State of Texas, December 2013, State District Judge Jean Boyd sentenced a teenager to 10 years probation for drunk driving. This young man killed four pedestrians and injured 11 other people. The defendant was witnessed on a surveillance video stealing beer from a store, driving with seven passengers in a Ford F-350 truck that he stole from his father, and speeding. 3 hours after the incident, he was found to have a blood alcohol content three times the legal limit and traces of Valium in his system. His attorney successfully argued that the teen suffered from affluenza. They said the teen was unable to understand the consequences of his actions because his parents taught him that wealth buys privilege. Now, friends, that's an extreme case, but it points out how wealth can insulate any of us from the consequences of our actions and from the related opportunity to grow spiritually. Sometimes our wealth allows us to be satisfied with mere appearances. So a recent article in the Wall Street Journal, here's the headline: "Why work out when you can just buy the clothes and look like you did?" Isn't this a great country? I mean, you can just buy the stuff and put it on and call it good. Wall Street Journal is reporting a growing trend in the athletic apparel market. People are buying sports clothing without actually practicing the sport. The article notes the U.S. athletic apparel market will increase by nearly 50% by 2020, driven in large part by consumers snapping up stretchy t-shirts and leggings that will never see the fluorescent lights of a gym. For instance, sales of yoga clothing increased by 45%, but yoga participation grew by less than 5%. Outdoor and camping retailers have debuted new lines of hiking boots and flannel shirts for people who probably have no intention of actually going hiking or camping. Retailers are rolling out jogging pants and expensive men's running shorts for men who never plan to jog. Sometimes our wealth allows us to look the part rather than to be what we pretend to be. We're tempted to look like we're doing well spiritually, sometimes when the reality is different. In fact, on a large scale, sometimes an increase in wealth actually correlates to a decrease in spiritual vitality. Philip Jenkins is a history professor at Baylor University. In 2002, he had published a book called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity. In it, he chronicles the slow decline of the wealthy Western Church. And he describes the remarkable expansion of Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere, the bottom part of the globe, among often poorer people in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Now, one finding from his book is that the missionary enterprise has worked. All of this praying for people and raising funds and sending people to far-off places to bring in Bibles and to share the gospel and plant churches, by and large, that has worked. The Church of Jesus Christ is rooted now all around the world. But the secondary finding is that the church where it is wealthiest is growing the slowest or sometimes declining. And the church where it is the poorest is often growing the most rapidly. Am I saying we don't need any money? No. I'm saying money is not always a correlating factor to spiritual growth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God." Friends, if believers in the first century in Ephesus where Timothy was, or in the Laodicean church, ran this risk, are we any different? And if we run this risk as well, how should we respond? Jesus says, here's the key. If you got this blind spot, and you do, and I love you, but you do, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. I want you to be rich, but rich in a way that really matters. Rich in a way that's going to last forever. Rich in a way that doesn't depend on your job, but it depends on your heart. Oh, I want you to be crazy rich in the things of God. To buy white clothes to wear. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride dressed in white. So you can cover your shameful nakedness. It's a reference to being unarmed in the world. To buy salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Spiritual blindness, it turns out, is curable. Jesus is the great physician. He wants to open our eyes and he's making us spiritually rich. You think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that Jesus wants in our lives. No matter what we have and no matter what we haven't. Friends, I spend some time studying the Bible. But sometimes what I find, it's harder to actually study my own heart. It's actually not that hard to just come to terms with what these words mean here or the Greek or whatever. That's kind of doable. You know what's tricky for me is to find out what that actually means that God is saying to me in my own life. How I should accept and apply and actually do this stuff in my own life. That's hard. But that's the exercise that helps us become spiritually rich. Not just hearing God's word, but letting it soak into our life so we respond, so we say, maybe I need to change my mind. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The Laodiceans made Jesus sick, but he still loved them. He was still committed to them with his deep, warm affection. In the 13th century, there was a leading philosopher and theologian. His name was Thomas Aquinas. People still read his writing today. One of the things he said is, he gave a definition of love. It was to will another's good. To determine that your capacities are for another person's good. That's love. Jesus loves you. It means he's willing your good. Jesus is for you. Now, we live in a culture that so misses this. We tend to define love in terms of pleasure. We say, I love chocolate and I love you. Sometimes in that order. Out of pleasure. I love chocolate because it's pleasurable. I love you because I'm attracted to you, to your looks or to your skills or to your ability or your personality. Jesus, when he says, I love you, he means I'm for you. I'm willing your good. I'm giving myself to you. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves because he's for us, because he wills our good. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, something good. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Because Jesus loves us, he points out blind spots and he says to us, be earnest and repent. Repent is changing your minds. How is your repenter working? Would anyone say you've like worn out your repenter? You've just like repented so much it's broken? Yeah, I'm not there. Would you? Anyone say it's maybe a little rusty? Maybe a little dusty? Maybe you lost it, you know? We're designed to be able to repent, to be able to change our minds. Even before I got married, I started repenting. And I've had a lot of opportunity to repent since getting married. Some of you know this story. The summer, the year before Elise and I got married, I lived with four other guys in an apartment in Pasadena. All of us were going to seminary. None of us had any money. The rich guy had a bed. The other three of us slept in sleeping bags on the carpet. We pulled our money together. We cooked together. We would eat. A family member had pity on us, and he gave us 60 pounds of white rice in a sack. And just for variety, he gave us 60 pounds of brown rice, just so we could choose. And we ate 110 pounds of rice that school year. And then two of us got smart and married our girlfriends in the summer. It's got to be something better than this. But Elisa's co-workers, before we got married, they gave her a Tupperware bridal shower. Clueless guy, you know. So literally, UPS truck, I wasn't at the shower, but I think you just make the order and then UPS truck comes. Over 6 feet of Tupperware boxes. And you know, me, clueless, engaged guy, I say, what do we need with all that Tupperware? What a waste. Oops. It's before I realized Elise could cook. Before I realized I was going to be eating at school and lunch from that Tupperware. 22 years later, I am a happy man. Thank you, Elise, and thank you, Tupperware. Lots of great lunches. Have you ever found yourself needing to change your mind, realizing you had a blind spot? Have you ever found yourself satisfied with worldly wealth rather than spiritual riches, adopting a message from our culture rather than a message from Christ? Have you ever found yourself satisfied with sounding good rather than loving good or loving well? Jesus said this, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. That means there's more than one kind. He's putting us on alert. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. If you want life, an abundance of possessions, it's not there. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This verse is often used with a person who's not yet a Christian. It's the idea of the door of their heart, which could be open to Christ. And that is a great idea. Jesus does come into our heart that way. But the context here is a little bit different because Jesus is actually speaking to Christians. Don't miss this. He pictures himself outside their lives, waiting and knocking. The images of apparently self-satisfied, indifferent people, wealthy, well-dressed, powerful insiders, who in reality are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They think they have it all, but in fact they have nothing. And Jesus says, I'm just outside the door. Friends, the U.S. church is the wealthiest church in history. We have Christian radio and Christian publishing, Christian movies, Christian higher education, Christian camps. And I and my family were involved with all of those things. Yet is Jesus at the center of our lives? Is Jesus at the center of those things? Jesus viewed himself as outside the lives of this particular church and waiting to be let in. That's why he spoke to them. That's why he wasn't going to let them just kind of limp along on their own. It's why he wasn't going to let them go through the motions. And he's not going to let us do that either, because he loves us, because he wills our good, because there's something better than worldly wealth. There's something better than the riches our culture offers. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And seven times Jesus concludes by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to Sunrise? What kind of church does God want Sunrise to be in the future? I think it's a church that's persevering and true, that's enduring and awake, that's pure and victorious, that's spiritually rich, even though we live in a land of prosperity. Friends, we don't have to be good-looking or smart. We don't have to be funny or well-traveled, athletic or well-read. But Jesus does want us to be rich in spiritual things, to be people who've experienced His love and even His discipline and willingly accepted it, to be people who are immersed in His grace, transformed by His truth, living by His Spirit. That's why this passage comes to us today. The Laodicean Christians had blind spots. Their worldly wealth actually worked against them. How about you and me? Is there any blessing in your life or in mind that's actually become a kind of a burden? That's maybe pushing you away from the things of God rather than drawing you toward them? Is there a spiritual gift you've received that's actually become a point of pride? Is there an experience or a blessing that you've benefited from that actually now alienates you from people? Part of worshiping is changing our minds, looking at things like God does. It's what the Bible calls repenting. And if God has raised something in your mind today, I hope that you'll turn it over to Him and say, God, I agree with You. I want to do this differently. I want to do this Your way. You'll be glad you did. Friends, this whole message connects to that become dimension in our lives. And I'll be honest with you, I'd probably rather invest myself in belonging and interacting with other people and developing friendships and experiencing community. But you know, when I form a friendship, you know who shows up? I do. However formed or unformed I may be. And I'm really attracted to that blessed dimension where we're kind of giving ourselves away, we're serving our nations, we're serving nations, and we're serving our neighbors, and exciting things are happening. But you know who shows up when I go there? I do. And so sometimes we need to camp out in that become dimension to say, Jesus, make me anew. I've grown up in this culture, and maybe I've imbibed a little too much. Maybe the values of Wall Street are just a little too firmly implanted. Maybe that quest for the next gadget, the next thing, the newer car, whatever it would be. Or maybe just sort of a quiet battle with envy is kind of riddling my soul in a way that isn't honoring to God and isn't giving me freedom. It's kind of constraining my spiritual life. Do the material blessings I've received work for my spiritual growth or against it? Friends, I'm grateful we have a Savior who sees clearly, who brings conviction, who frees us from our blind spots, and who can make us spiritually rich. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the tremendous blessing of getting to grow up and live in Northern California. Thanks for so many blessings of Sacramento and the suburbs and Fair Oaks and Orangevale and Roseville and Citrus Heights and Folsom. God, we want to live above all those blessings. We want to count them but not be constrained by them. Lord, I pray that whatever we have would be used in Your kingdom and that You'd give us freedom from the things we own, that our possessions wouldn't possess us, that our time would ultimately belong to You, that our talents and our efforts would ultimately be used of You to touch things that are eternal. Friends, I pray that You'd be hearing right now. And Lord, I pray that You would just be speaking to the lives of my friends. If there's a specific thing to lay down, a mindset to change, something to drop, something to pick up, that we would live in freedom, God, and truly be spiritually rich. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all my friends said, amen.